We're going to be looking again this week at the same passage that we studied last week. As I told you, I only made it through the first of 3 points. So today we will work hard to get through the next two, which include 4 subpoints in the first. So we have our work cut out for us. I think it's going to be encouraging to you. So please stand for the reading of God's word, beginning in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 through verse 12. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Father, we come to you asking that you would cause your Spirit to work in our hearts now, that you would engage us, captivate us with the gospel. Even as we become more aware of the trials that we face this side of heaven, may we see your sovereignty. May we see your hand at work. May we see the work that you're longing to do in our lives to make us mature and complete, not lacking anything. Father, we ask for your blessings. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, if you arrived here at 9:30, prepared to worship, you witnessed soon after our children receiving Bibles. As I urged you last week, please do everything you can to begin to be here on time. We believe it's so important that your heart begins to be prepared for worship, that you truly come in and pray, "Oh Lord, make my soul still and quiet." I did make an error in something I said last week that I must correct. In speaking about that issue, I told you that I have 3 children. Now, some of you know that I do indeed have 4, and I love them all very much, and their mother also. I was very encouraged to see that so many of you were listening, because at the end of the service, so many lined up to say, "Now, you know you do have 4, as if somehow with an infant and sleepless nights I had forgotten. I want you to know I corrected it in the 11 o'clock service, and we're fine. Watching children receive the Word of God is a very powerful thing. I don't know if you saw it or not, but from where I was, I saw one little boy holding it up like this. You know, this. Wouldn't it be wonderful if through the rest of his life, that was the way he thought of the Word of God? That indeed, he would be like the psalmist who said, "I pant for your word. I pant for your word. I long for your word." And as I said, after we delivered them to Bibles, I said, we have such a privilege not only to give them the Word of God, but to live before them as men and women who love its message, who are thankful for the Savior, who long, as the psalmist, to pant for his word. These children are going to need it, just as you and I need it. There are going to be days when the reality of living as a pilgrim, as an exile, they know full well what it means to be an alien and stranger in this world. For some, it will come sooner than others, names called on the playground at school. But as life goes on, the reality that this is not what we were made for will become clear. And what will they stand on? Well, my prayer is they'll stand on what you, as father and mother and older siblings, stand on. That you, as grandparents, aunts, uncles, Sunday school teachers, nursery workers, stand on. It's the Word of God. And you're standing firm in the grace that we see in the Word of God. This morning, we give them Bibles, knowing not what all their life will entail, but knowing that they will experience trials. And as they read the Word of God, they're going to see His faithfulness throughout history. They're going to experience what it means to know Him, but to also know that He's a God who tests us. It's often very difficult to comprehend what it means to be a Christian, going through real tests and trials that the Lord has put before us. This morning, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. Last week, I said, through the midst of trials, that we are first to rejoice in the wonder of our salvation. And I unpacked particularly verses 9 through 12. This morning, I'm going to focus on verses 7 and 8, looking specifically at what it means to go through trials. And I'm going to identify four characteristics of trials that we need to be aware of and think of in which we approach them. And here's the first one. Trials come in a variety of ways. Look with me at verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith is the reason that we have these trials. But verse 6 says that they are various trials. The word various could really be translated as a variety of colors. So picture, if you would, when you walk into a home improvement store or a Sherwin-Williams, you see hundreds, if not thousands, of paint swatches. Men, you know what I'm talking about. As your wife brings them home and says, which color do you want? It's overwhelming to consider all the colors that are there, so many varieties. Well, it's also true of our sufferings. The trials which we experience are varied. It's not the same. It's not necessarily fair, if you want to use that language. You know people, and some of you are those people, who go through horrendous trials this side of heaven. The loss of a child, a marriage that's not like your friends, a rebellious son, loneliness. Why am I the only one amongst my peers who is still single? Those are trials that are not that uncommon to many people. And we spoke last week of common trials, but then also of trials that are particular for your faith. Some of you are more bold in proclaiming that you are a Christian, and therefore you experience greater trials as a man or a woman or a child who's seeking to be faithful. Be encouraged. Peter says that we will go through various trials. These trials differ. They differ in degree and they differ in intensity from person to person. But one thing that's important to note is you will go through trials. My pastor in St. Louis used to often say, you're either in the midst of a trial, coming out of a trial, or heading towards a trial. And though your life right now might seem very comfortable and okay, you have no idea what the future holds. That may seem very dark and depressing. Well, it would be if we didn't have the foundation of God's word and the hope that He brings us. One thing we must note is that we're not alone in the trials, though often we feel that way. Our trials are common to exiles. Though they may differ and be more intense for some, the reality of trials is the same. Listen to this. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. That's Peter, four chapters later in verse 12. Peter is urging those to whom this letter is being sent and read, don't be surprised. Don't act shocked. Trials are going to come your way this side of heaven. The next point I'd like to make in terms of characteristics of trials is that trials grieve us. Look with me at the text again in verse 6. You have been grieved by various trials. I think this is so important for us as a body to understand. In a Bible Belt culture like Dallas, we tend to often say the wrong thing or say the right thing at the wrong time when it comes to trials. So many times people have asked me, what do you say to someone, Mark, when they've been diagnosed with terminal cancer? What do you say to a parent who has just lost a child? What do you say to a mom whose husband has just left and she's not sure how to lead this family? So often, not knowing what to say, we say the wrong thing. Or we say the right thing at the wrong time. We use slogans that end up on pillows and coffee mugs to bring comfort at a time when it's not appropriate. Trials hurt. They grieve us. When a husband and wife are struggling and they can't see the light that there really is a dawn coming in the midst of this darkness, it hurts. And simple cliches, even if they're bathed in scripture, given at the wrong time, aren't always comfortable. When a family loses a child and someone says quickly, well, I guess God needed them more in heaven than they were needed down here, that doesn't let people grieve, even if it is true. When a single person who has been single way too long says, I'm struggling with it, a phrase like, well, you're not ready to be married until you're ready to be single, and certainly God should sustain you. He can. It doesn't acknowledge the grief that they're feeling in that trial of loneliness. When someone says, I'm really struggling with addiction to this stuff that's on my computer, to acknowledge the grief that's there is so important. And Peter tells us that these various trials cause grief. Listen to Psalm 13, the first two verses. David cries out, how long? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Are you comfortable when one of your friends speaks that way, when they're experiencing a great trial? Or do you find yourself quickly trying to bring comfort to them that somehow patronizes their pain? This side of heaven, grief is real. And the psalmist and many other passages give us the permission to say, this hurts. God, where are you? You're silent. I don't understand. It's okay for us to grieve. John Bunyan in 1678 from prison wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. For 12 years, he was in prison. He was in prison because he refused to stop preaching Jesus Christ. If he would have surrendered and no longer preached in the name of Christ, he would have been set free. But he wasn't. The facts are simple. He would not deny his Savior. He would not deny preaching. And so he was put in prison for 12 years. Just take these children, for example, most in first grade. Can you imagine mom, dad, being so faithful in a culture that would be hostile to the gospel that you would say, I'm going to preach, even if it meant you wouldn't be released until they graduated high school? That's what it was. Every day, 365 days a year for 12 years, because he wouldn't quit preaching Jesus. But the trial in prison was great. Listen to his grief. The parting with my wife and poor children hath often been to me in this place as pulling of the flesh from my bones. Often brought to my mind were the many hardships, miseries, and wants that my poor family was likely to meet, especially my poor blind child. Oh, the thoughts of the hardship I thought my blind one might go under would break my heart to pieces. Grief. Sorrow. A trial. We see from Scripture that it's okay to cry out, "Oh God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where are you? How long, O Lord?" We see from history with people like Bunyan that it can truly be like flesh being pulled from our bones. But what about a modern day psalm? Not inspired word of God, but a man longing to understand God's trial. In a book titled The North Face of God, which is a metaphor for climbing Mount Everest and experiencing a God who seems to be indifferent, Ken Geyer has recorded the story of a man he calls David. It's not the man's real name, so he hides his identity. He records his journal speaking of a son who has been incorrigible, who has rebelled, who has been a prodigal, but has not returned. Listen to his journal. It's a prayer. "God, you gave me a father's heart and a son who is unresponsive to me. You called me and trained me, but no prayer, scripture, church, friend, pastor, or organization has touched my son. If anything, he's worse. How do I reconcile this with your love and your power? Your ways seem unfair. Your sentence is too harsh and too long. I'm trapped, helpless, and powerless. And so is my son." Are we uncomfortable with such honest lamenting as a man cries out to a God who seems to be indifferent? Wayne Grudem, in commenting on this text, says, "God's purpose in present grief may not be fully known in a week, a year, or even in this lifetime." Trials grieve us. I know of this man's particular trial because I'm one of the pastors and friend who was unable to reach this young boy. And the story didn't end happy. On vacation in August, just a couple months ago, I received a call from this man that his son had died a tragic death. Now in his early 30s, a life that continued to be lived in hostility towards God. It's real. The trial was painful. And what he needed from me, a pastor and friend, wasn't some simple verse that he already knew, but it was a sympathetic ear that said, "I'm so sorry. Life this side of heaven hurts so much." And then in time, pointing him to the place he already knows, the place where his Savior lives to intercede on his behalf. This man, we will call David, cries out later, like the psalmist David, and he speaks an amazing prayer. He says, "I weep and mourn. I've come to the end of myself, my resources, my power. Is this the beginning of you, dear God? I want to know. That's why I'm here. Lead me, guide me, restore me, save me." It sounds like Peter's promise at the end of this letter, where Peter says that we will be restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established. Stand firm in this grace. And my dear friend has, but it hasn't been easy. The grief of the trial is real. But the third point brings us incredible encouragement. It's that trials have a purpose. They're not only varied, they not only cause great grief, but they have a purpose. And verse 7 teaches us that purpose. Verse 7 says, "so that," in other words, it's saying, this is the reason. You have experienced these trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God does not fail to be sovereign. He does not fail to be in control during these difficult trials and tests. In fact, God uses these trials and tests to mature us, complete us, make us like Him. James 1:2, which many of you are familiar with, says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." God is in control. He is seeking to use these trials in our life to shape us into His image. One of the first Christian books I read when I was probably 17 or so had the image of an anvil, of a blacksmith taking metal, molding it and shaping it into the image that God wanted it to be. Well, God uses these events in our lives to shape us that we might be like Him. Scripture testifies to God's sovereignty from Genesis to Revelation. You remember in Genesis with Joseph, Joseph cries out, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about, that many people should be kept alive as they are today." We all know of Job when we think of trials and testing. And Job says, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Our confession, the doctrine that we believe in, says, "God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass." But this is where people begin to practice bad theology. God's word, from Genesis to Revelation, is clear in speaking of His character, is clear in speaking of His purpose, is clear in speaking of His attributes, particularly that He is sovereign and in control. Proverbs says, "The heart of a man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will." Brothers and sisters, God is in control, even in the midst of that which is most difficult and painful. He is there for you. But the grief is real. But the grief that lasts for a time has with it the promise of true rejoicing. It is, Grudem says, "It is in times when the reason for hardship cannot be seen that trust in God alone seems to become more pure and precious in His sight." As a pastor, I have an incredible privilege each week to experience real highs and real lows. Daily, it seems, there are things to rejoice in and things that are beyond my ability to comprehend. Things like flesh being pulled from bones. It can happen in a given hour. It can happen in a weekend. A bride comes down the aisle to meet her groom, and a funeral being planned just a few days later. That's the Christian life. That's what it means to be a pilgrim. Suffering and rejoicing simultaneous. But that's what Peter is teaching his people. Rejoice in what you have. Rejoice even more in what you know is coming. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unspoiled, unfading. Rejoice. Though this side of heaven, you will face trials. Our trials have a purpose to test the genuineness of our faith. And the last point is this, that trials produce a faith that results in praise. Look with me at verse 8. "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." Last week, I spoke about the wonder of our salvation. Let me just simply say it this way. The trials that we experience this side of heaven are real. But there is a day, truly, as we're taught in His Word, that there will be no more tears, no more hunger, no more thirst for those who trust in Christ. Peter says, as he speaks of these trials, that it leads to an inexpressible joy that is filled with glory. Now, what's interesting is so often those who are most able to worship God with this inexpressible joy are those who have gone through the deepest and darkest trials, who have sought after the Lord. None of us want to pray, God, bring trials into my life that I might be more faithful to You. In fact, we would do everything in our power to run from those trials. But it's when those who have been to that dark night, who are truly eager and waiting for the dawn, they understand something that perhaps is difficult to understand without that type of trial. Jesus teaches us that it was His Father's will that He would die, that you and I might live. In Isaiah 53, it says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him." If our Father in heaven had not this in His will, you and I would have no hope for eternity. But because of what He did, His will to crush His Son, we know that He will not crush those who belong to Him. And in that we take great hope. At the end of his book, The North Face of God, Ken Geyer shares a prayer. The prayer echoes much of what David prayed in Psalm 13 in verse 5. David said, "I've trusted in Your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in Your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me." Just after praying how long, David turns his eyes towards heaven and says, "I've trusted in Your steadfast love." Just as King David did, so did my friend David. And his worship became far greater. So at the end of this book that records David's story, Ken Geyer says in a prayer, "Father, help us to believe in You, even when You are silent. And during those times when You are silent, help us not to be. Help us to sing hallelujah, however cold or broken it may be. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah." Father, we are soon to sing one final hymn this day. And I know in my heart that there are those among us even now who aren't coming out of a trial, who don't know that they're heading into one, but they are in one even now. I pray, Lord, that Your silence, their perceived silence, would be broken, that they might understand fully the joy that is in You. For those among us this morning, Lord, who have lost so much, I'm sure for them, the healing feels like it will take a lifetime. I pray encouragement for them, Lord, that they would see that there will be a day in eternity when this pain will be no more, when we realize the reality of our Savior, the hope that is in Christ, when we see You. Father, fill our souls full of hope. Fill our souls full of wonder, that even as we sing this closing hymn, that we would be reminded of who You are, what You have done, what You continue to do, and lift our souls towards heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.